Good Friday to everybody out there. Welcome to the Panic Podcast for the 14th day of November in the year of our Lord 2025. Good to have you with us. We are in John chapter 6 today. So get your Bibles opened up, and you're going to want to read John chapter 6 before we get started. Nice to have you with us on this beautiful November day. We'll get started in just a second. Well, here we are, enjoying some kind of a renaissance of early spring, I guess you'd have to say. Really nice temperatures yesterday. Yesterday got up, I guess it was pretty close to 60, and we're going to top out at 60 on the weekend. And next week it looks like it's still going to be fairly mild, into the low to mid 50s, I guess. So that's about the best you can expect for November around here. And I hope you all had a good week, weather-wise and every other-wise, wherever you are. Been busy around here. How many of your churches do those Christmas boxes for the kids? Do you do those? I know some of you do them, like, on your own. I know the college does the shoebox. The what is that called anyways? I'm struggling with my head. The Christmas Child, it's Franklin Graham's initiative. They've been doing it for years and years and years. Anyways, we've always done it here as a church for the past few years. And this year, I think we usually do about 100 boxes. For some reason, we're on the hook for 150 boxes. Looks like we've got more than enough stuff. And we are stuffing the boxes tonight. A bunch of us are getting together at the church for pizza pop, and we're going to stuff all those boxes. And so that's looking forward to that. Oh, the kids love that stuff. You can go on YouTube and you can see all the videos of these kids literally all over the world opening their Christmas boxes. And it just, it warms your heart on the one hand, and it breaks your heart on the other hand. Because, you know, over here our kids are, I mean, talk about spoiled. Most of our kids, I mean, to be honest, our kids over here get so much all year long that by the time Christmas rolls around, it's not special like it used to be. And in other countries where they have literally nothing, they get these little boxes with, I mean, things with hairbrushes and toothbrushes and whatever, all kinds of little nicky-nacky kind of things. And it just, you can see the tears of joy for things that we just take for granted over here. But anyways, that's what we're doing tonight. We're stuffing the boxes, so I'm looking forward to that. Okay, we need to get started here. John chapter 6, and I hope that by now you've read it. We'll refer to a few verses here and there, but we're not going to have time to read the entire chapter. Now, the Gospel of John, just to remind you, is written by the Apostle of Love, who used to be known as one half of the Sons of Thunder, John, written around somewhere between 85 and 95 A.D., most scholars think. And John's Gospel uniquely emphasizes Jesus' divine identity through seven miraculous signs or miracles. That's right, John's Gospel only has seven. The other Gospels have, you know, some of the miracles are the same, some are different. John himself at the end of his Gospel says that Jesus did many, many, many more signs and wonders than he recorded. And John also records some extended teachings of our Lord's that explain the theological significance of those signs or miracles. Now, unlike the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John's Gospel focuses on belief in Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God, leading to eternal life. Now, chapter 6, which we're going to look at today, is part of what scholars call the Book of Signs, taking up chapters 2 to 12 of the gospel. It follows the amazing healing at the Bethesda pool in chapter 5 and precedes the Feast of Tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. Very controversial things happened in chapter 7, which we'll take a look at next week, Lord willing. Chapter 6 takes place during the Passover season, and it evokes powerful themes of deliverance and provision, very much like manna in the book of Exodus. Now, this chapter features two important things. First of all, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. So you've got two of the seven signs here in this one chapter, followed by Jesus' very profound teaching on the bread of life in Capernaum. There are four major themes in this chapter. Number one, Jesus is the true bread from heaven. Number two, the absolute necessity of faith for eternal sustenance. Number three, the sovereignty of God in drawing individuals to Christ. And number four, the scandal of Jesus' claims, which would lead to all kinds of division among the Jews. Now, we're going to talk about those four themes throughout the chapter, so don't get too hung up on them. Chapter 6 takes place around the Sea of Galilee. Theologically, in this chapter, John contrasts like superficial seeking, like always looking for the blessing, but not the blessor. You know what I mean? For Christians today, I think John 6 really challenges consumerist faith. That is to say, seeking Jesus for temporal benefits, blessings, rather than seeking Jesus himself. This chapter encourages perseverance amid some very, very heavy teachings, and it affirms that God's drawing power in salvation. Well, let's take a look at the first sign of the chapter, the feeding of the 5,000. That's John 6, verses 1 to 15. So make sure, I can't stress this enough, please read those verses, John 6, verses 1 to 15. So the chapter begins with our Lord crossing the Sea of Galilee, sometimes referred to as the Sea of Galilee, sometimes it's called something else, followed by a great crowd drawn by his signs of healing. This section mirrors the Synoptic Gospels, but unlike them, John ties it to Passover, linking Jesus to the Passover lamb and the manna provider. Verse 3 says, Jesus went up a hill, sat down with his disciples. So here we see Jesus ascend a mountain, evoking Moses on Mount Sinai, setting the stage for a divine revelation to come. Now, with the approaching crowd, Jesus puts Philip to the test. Verse 5 says, where can we buy enough food to feed all these people? Philip's response is classic. It is classic. He says, verse 7, it would take almost a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. So Philip's response highlights human inadequacy, and very, very often that is our response to a seemingly impossible situation. Andrew steps up, and he mentions that there's this boy in the crowd. This boy has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But he also questions their sufficiency. Obviously, there's not enough here with the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to feed 5,000 men. That's what John says, implying that there are many more than just 5,000 men. There are women and their children, like, you know, the men with their wives and their kids. So Jesus does what Jesus does. He takes charge of the situation, and he tells the crowd to sit down on the grass, make yourselves comfortable. And then He gives thanks. And then they distribute the food. The five barley loaves and the two fish. And that food just kept coming and coming and coming and coming and satisfied that massive crowd. And there were 12 baskets of food left over. All of that from a kid's 5,000 loaves, 5,000, five loaves and two fish. To me, this is like an incredible miracle. Miracle of multiplication. It really shows our Lord's creative power, echoing God's provision of manna in the wilderness, Exodus chapter 16, and even Elisha's miracle in 2 Kings chapter 4. But here we see Jesus as the bread giver, far superior to Moses, with this abundance symbolizing messianic fulfillment. Psalm 132, verse 15, I will richly provide Zion with all she needs. I will satisfy her poor with food. Well, the crowd's reaction kind of alludes to Deuteronomy 18:15, but their rabid intent to grab Jesus and make him king by force showed a completely misguided zeal for a political Messiah. That's who they were looking for. So in response, what does Jesus do? Well, he just withdraws himself, goes by himself, prioritizing spiritual kingship. Now, the applications for us are obvious. Like, in times of scarcity, we should trust our Lord's provision rather than human resources. That's really hard to do. Philip had a problem with that. Like Philip's calculation mindset, it often plagues us in our finances or our ministry. Like, we just don't have enough to do this. We're a small church. We can't get involved in missions. I just don't have enough money to do this or that. But this boy's small offering was multiplied by Christ. And I think this should encourage us to give whatever we have to the Lord. God uses ordinary offerings, ordinary contributions to make extraordinary impacts. I mean, the Lord, listen to me. I'm in my 60s. I know I sound like I'm a kid, but I'm in my 60s. And I have been in the ministry for 40 years. And I have seen the Lord take a dollar and stretch it to cover a week's groceries. I mean, I don't know how the Lord does it. I don't understand it, but he can take what you have and stretch it beyond the limit to do things that you never thought possible. Like a lot of people people in church, they want to be able to give more, but they don't have a lot to give, because they've got debts or they weren't careful or what with their money. So they spent it all before they could give some to the church, but their hearts are right. They really want to give. But all they got are a few bucks in their wallets, and so they don't put it in because they don't think it's going to make a difference. Listen, give what you got. Give what you can. Leave the rest up to the Lord. And I'm going to tell you something else. This is something for free that I've noticed after 40 years of ministry. If you want to be able to give more to your church, that's a very noble thing, by the way. I'm sure the church, your church could use more money, more finances. Pray about it. Ask the Lord to enable you to give more. Maybe that answer to prayer will come in the form of a promotion at work. Or, whatever. Just pray about it. Right? So, God uses ordinary contributions to make extraordinary impacts. The crowd, 5,000 men plus women and children. There could be upwards of 10,000 people there following Jesus, for crying out loud. They were looking for a free lunch. But believers, true believers, must discern true discipleship from just a superficial following like this crowd. We ought to pursue Jesus for who he is, not what he gives. All right, now the second sign, Jesus walking on the water. And that's John 6:16-21. Make sure you read those verses while I take a sip of coffee here. Have you ever noticed? I drink the same coffee every morning. Well, obviously it's not the same coffee because you can only drink it once, but it's the same brand. And some mornings are just better than others. Boy, that's a good cup of coffee here. So evening falls, and the disciples make their way toward Capernaum without Jesus, who stays behind on the mountain to pray. They get into a boat, and they're going to cross the sea. Now, a strong wind stirs a rough sea, and after rowing 3 or 4 miles, they're exhausted, they're tired, they're discouraged, and they look out in the midst of the storm, the lightning, the thunder, you know, the waves and everything. And what do they see? They see a most remarkable thing, Jesus walking on the water, approaching their boat. Now, of course, they were terrified. I mean, you would be too, I'm sure. Like, human beings just don't walk on water. It is physically impossible. So they're scared to death, think he's a ghost or whatever. They're frightened, they're tired. And then verse 20. Jesus speaks to them as he's approaching the boat. Now, I don't ask me how they heard him in the midst of the wind and everything and the rain and the waves, but they heard him. He said, "It is I, don't be afraid." I think that's a remarkable statement. The fifth sign, paralleled in Matthew 14 and Mark 6, showcases our Lord's complete dominion over nature. Verse 21, then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Only the Lord can do that. Job 9, verses 8 to 10, listen to this. "No one helped God spread out the heavens or trample the sea monsters back. God hung the stars in the sky, the Dipper, Orion, the Pleiades, and the stars of the south. We cannot understand the great things he does, and to his miracles there is no end." Well, that phrase, "it is I, don't be afraid, it is I," is a divine self-revelation, linking Jesus to God's "I am" in Exodus 3:14. Now, John does not include Peter's walking on the water. The other Gospels do, but John does not. John doesn't probably to keep the reader's focus on Jesus alone as the divine intervener. And then all of a sudden, they arrive at the seashore. Now, that's also a miracle. They were in the middle of the sea. Jesus gets into the boat, and then all of a sudden they're at the shore. That's like a miraculous transport. Again, it just emphasizes Jesus' control over everything. And the sign, this sign, really complements the feeding of the 5,000. Portraying Jesus as the one who provides and protects during storms and chaos. You know, storms often symbolize life's trials, financial trials, health crises, or spiritual doubts, whatever. And it's during those dark times, Jesus does come to us. And sometimes it's hard to recognize him. Now, he may not prevent the crisis, and I got to tell you, in my experience, he does not. I wish he would. If I were him, I would, but I'm not Jesus. But during the crisis, he's right there with us. And this whole incident, I think, should encourage us to be more prayerful and to depend on the Lord during those dark, stormy times in our lives, trusting his sovereignty to get us to where we need to be. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Paul says, don't worry about anything, but in all your prayers, ask God for what you need, always asking him with a thankful heart. And God's peace, which is far beyond human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds safe in union with Christ Jesus. Well, starting at verse 22, let's read John 6, 22 to 34. Read those verses, because the story picks up here, and it's the next day. The crowd is perplexed. They can't find Jesus. Okay, Jesus fed them the evening before. Now, of course, they're hungry again. They want breakfast. So they can't find him, though. So what do? So en masse, they travel to Capernaum looking for him. When they find him, they ask him when he got there. Now, they seem to be very interested in Jesus. That's what it looks like. But Jesus, who knows the hearts of all people, we've already learned that because John said that in the Gospels, in the Gospel. He exposed their motives. Look at John 6, 26. Jesus answered them, I'm telling you the truth. You are looking for me because you ate the bread and had all you wanted, not because you understood my miracles. Like Jesus knew they were looking for breakfast. They were looking for free food. Like they expected Jesus to do today for them what he did yesterday. So he urged the crowd to seek spiritual food from him, not just breakfast. And then they ask another question. It's verse 28. The crowd asked Jesus, what can we do in order to do what God wants us to do? Now, to their credit, that's actually a very good question. It's poorly worded, but it's a good question. And Jesus' answer is very simple. It's verse 29. What God wants you to do is to believe in the one he sent. Well, that sounds like such a simple thing, but the crowd, not satisfied with yesterday's miracle, they wanted another one. And what they said revealed their unbelief despite the recent miracle. And Jesus' response to them kind of clarified his previous statement. John 6, 32 and 33. I'm telling you the truth, Jesus said. What Moses gave you was not the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread that God gives is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And their response, give us this bread always. It echoes the Samaritan woman's request. You remember back, just a couple of weeks back, John chapter 4, verse 15, Jesus is talking about living water. Sir, the woman said, give me that water. Give me that living water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, nor will I have to come here to draw water. So from physical to spiritual sustenance, John puts forth the idea that belief is the sole work for salvation, contrasting the idea that one must do something to be righteous. Modern Christians often seek Jesus for temporary fixes to their problems, like a healing for today, prosperity, etc., while neglecting eternal priorities. You know, this calls for examining motives in prayer and service. For example, do we pursue Christ for who he is or for what he might do for us? You know, like the crowd, I think sometimes we demand more signs from the Lord despite abundant evidence in scripture and in answered prayers. Well, the next group of verses, verses 35 to 40, Jesus talks about being the bread of life. Verse 35 says, I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. Those who come to me will never be hungry. Those who believe in me will never be thirsty. So this is the first of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, linking to divine provision. I am, ego eimi, I am the bread of life. The people saw the wonders and the miracles. They saw the signs with their eyeballs, but they couldn't bring themselves to believe. And in verse 37, Jesus affirmed his sovereignty. He said, everyone whom my Father gives me will come to me. I will never turn away anyone who comes to me. The reason why these verses are so important, and I want you to get this and don't forget it, is because in these verses we see divine election, everyone whom my Father gives me. That's divine election right there. But also human responsibility. Anyone who comes to me. God's sovereignty, divine election, and human responsibility, making a decision to come to Jesus. They're intertwined, and they cannot be pulled apart. God draws people to Jesus, yet all who come are welcomed. Something else that's really important here is that there's complete security for believers. I will never turn away anyone who comes to me. No believer ever need fear, abandonment, or rejection. Okay, human beings will abandon you. Sometimes on purpose, sometimes accidentally. Human beings will let you down. Usually accidentally. Okay, this never happens with Jesus. Ever, ever, ever. I think this should motivate all believers to boldly proclaim the faith. God draws the lost. We need to proclaim the gospel confidently, trusting the results to him. Well, verses 41 to 50, the local Jews, they begin to grumble and question Jesus' heavenly origin. Many of them knew his earthly parents, after all. They knew Mary and Joseph. So in response, he actually rebukes them, indicating that he doesn't force anybody to follow him. And he doesn't manipulate them or trick anybody into becoming his followers. John 6:44, Jesus says, people can't, they cannot come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. And I will raise them to life on the last day. All of this murmuring or grumbling brings to mind Israel's wilderness complaints in Exodus chapter 16 again, exposing hardened hearts. And yet still God continues to draw the lost to himself in grace. But people are going to grumble. They're going to complain, especially when God's teachings strike a little too close to home and challenge us to deeper submission or even suffering. And this calls for humility, allowing God to draw us into a much deeper relationship with him. Verses 52 to 59, read them, because this group of verses kind of foreshadow the Last Supper, which we'll get to in a few weeks, but it primarily deals with spiritual things. Believing in Jesus' sacrificial death for life. And the whole eating and drinking is really just a metaphor for appropriating his atonement by faith. Of course, Jesus is not referring to cannibalism here. You know, for us today, these verses demand full commitment. Literally, we eat Christ. We internalize Christ's death through ongoing faith. You know, in celebrating the Lord's Supper, we remember what Jesus did vividly. And truly, it challenges superficial faith that is so common in the church today. To be spiritually healthy, we must consume Jesus daily through scripture and prayer. Now, look at verses 60 to 71. John 6, verses 60 to 71. We're almost finished. This is an extremely long chapter, and I'm really rushing through it. This, to me, is a breathtaking paragraph. Please read it, verses 60 to 71. Many of those who had been following Jesus up to this point, they became offended at this new teaching. And because of this, Jesus lost many disciples this day. We sometimes think that Jesus was always kind of like a loner and only had a few people following him. Okay, Jesus literally had thousands of people following him at one point. He was immensely popular. But from this point on to the end of the, you know, to his crucifixion, it's a little different. And we can almost see tears in the eyes of Jesus as he turns to his disciples in verse 67 and he asked them a question, like to the 12, and you, would you also like to leave? I mean, oh, talk about heartbreaking. Jesus loses thousands of disciples this day because his teaching all of a sudden got hard. And he's afraid he's going to lose the 12. Are you going to leave me too? Now, of course, as we might imagine, Peter steps up and gave an answer that prompted Jesus to make a very interesting but foreboding statement. Verse 70. Well, let's read verse 69 first. See what Peter says. Verse 69. Lord, verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Verse 70, Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Interesting. Hard teachings, like teachings on sin or exclusivity, may offend some people. You know, some people bristle when you say, you know, Jesus is the only way. You're not going to get to heaven unless you believe in Jesus. Some people hate to hear that. But Christians must discern spirit-led conviction from fleshly resistance. You know, Peter's beautiful response, Lord, to whom shall we go? Like, where are we going to go? If we leave you, where are we going to go? You're the one that's given us words of eternal life. I mean, you know, sometimes Peter, he says things that he shouldn't say, and he, you know, shoots his mouth off here and there in the Gospels, but sometimes he gets it right, and right here he gets it right. There's a beautiful response, models loyalty in the midst of desertion. Even as we cling to Jesus, there's always a Judas in our midst. One who maybe isn't what he seems. You always got to keep your focus on Jesus to cultivate true faith. Well, John chapter 6, very long chapter, vividly portrays Jesus as the bread of life. From miraculous provision to scandalous claims demanding total commitment and allegiance. The signs of the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water really reveal Jesus' divinity, while his teachings, as profound as they are, really expose the hearts of his listeners. They wanted perishables. They were divided and even angered over the incarnation. I think for us today, there are a number of timeless applications. Trust our Lord's provision in scarcity. When times get rough for you, when you're in the midst of a storm in your life, please invite Him to be with you and prioritize eternal over temporal things. Embrace God's drawing. Don't resist the drawing power of God. Internalize Jesus' sacrifice every day. Remember what He did for you on the cross. And persevere through offense. In a world of fleeting satisfactions, materialism, self-help, all that kind of stuff, feast on Christ alone for true life. This little study that we did, and it's 37 minutes past the hour, it beckons deeper communion. Evangelism with confidence in God's work and vigilance against superficial faith. Ultimately, like Peter, we need to affirm, where else are we going to go? Jesus' words are spirit and life, and His words will sustain us throughout eternity. Please don't forget that. All right, everybody, it's time to close up shop. My goodness, that was a long study today. Thank you for listening to the Panic Podcast today and also on Monday. Wednesday, we had a lot going on at the church. A contractor, Jesse, was working, and you can't do a podcaster when contractor Jesse is working. You just can't do it. So we will be back on Monday, Lord willing. It's weekend's coming up. It's going to be a pretty decent weekend in Wise County, Virginia. So get outside and get some fresh air and some sunshine while you can. Don't forget to go to church on Sunday. We will be looking for you bright and early, 9 o'clock for the Master's Bible class and then 10 o'clock for the morning worship service. So we'll be looking for you. We'll be back next week, Lord willing, with 3 more podcasts. God bless you. Thank you for listening. We'll talk again real soon.